What's that? Well, that's why I felt this. This is plastic. Or else I was going to give it a little drink of water and then get it out of my my allergy zone. So, for those of you who read the bulletin, and I know usually you reserve that for the sermon part of the service, so you may not have done that quite yet. But if you look at the sermon title, I titled this message, and when I sent it to Amy Russell, Denny's favorite, and she wrote back and said, "What does that mean?" And I thought, I'm a little disappointed. You don't know exactly what I'm referring to when I give you ridiculous messages that make no sense. But a few weeks ago, I started in on teaching about Old Testament examples, characters, and how their lives and the evidence of their life was a foreshadow of who Jesus Christ really is and was going to be. That in every single character in the Old Testament, that there is a righteousness about that God exalts, I suppose. That the point of that wasn't to say how wonderful that person was, but it was to show another characteristic of who Jesus Christ is. Because the whole point is, we cannot have a proper perspective of God unless we have a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So there's no way to understand who God truly is unless we understand who Jesus Christ is. And God does not glorify man for any other reason than to point to his son, to show that, okay, in the characteristic of Adam, in the characteristic of Moses, of Noah, all these different things, that it was a foreshadow of who Jesus Christ was eventually going to be here on earth. That he pointed, he was an arrow, that those all were arrows to who Jesus Christ was. So the next one I was doing in line was Denny's favorite Old Testament character. Do you know who that is? He's only your husband, so you might not get this. Enoch, yes. I'm impressed. Denny always calls him Enoch, and I looked up the correct pronunciation of the word, and it actually is Enoch. Now, I've called him Enoch. I'm 37, so I've called him Enoch for 37 years. Supposing, of course, that I began speaking at your birth, and I was even a young theologian at the time. But Enoch, who I'm going to try to refer to as Enoch, but I'll probably be resorting back to Enoch. It'd be like if I was up here giving a lecture on Uranus. There's eventually going to be a time in the conversation where I'm going to say Uranus. So if I resort back to my Enoch days, so be it. But Scripture, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch. But what we do know is pretty simple yet profound. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start there in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. This, of course, is the chapter of the heroes of faith. The writer of Hebrews is discussing and talking about all these men and even women, because he threw in Rahab, that of who were heroes of the faith and who held on to faith in the Old Testament and held on to even the small glimpse of revelation they had in order to obtain a greater promise. But verse 5 says, "By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death. He was found..." Or he was not found because God had taken him. "For it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who diligently seek him." So, New Testament testifies of Enoch that he did not experience death, that he was taken, and that he also pleased God. Go back to Genesis now, chapter 5, which is going to be the original mention of Enoch, or Enoch. There I go again. I might as well just give it up. Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. I want to stop there for just a second because I want to point out something. If you look at all of chapter 5, it is the genealogy between Adam to Noah. So it mentions every person, every generation from Adam to Noah. And in every single person, it reads exactly what we read, except for Enoch or Enoch. 24 is added. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Every other person, it mentions when his first child was born, how many more years afterwards he lived, and then if he had other sons and daughters. And then that's it. That's all the description that's given of all those other men in the genealogy and in the generations, except Enoch. He says, listen, it was important for the writer of Genesis, it was important for God to point out the fact that Enoch walked with him, that he was no more, because he took him away. It was very important that God pointed that out. He wanted to make a distinction. He wanted to point out the fact that this man was unique among all these other men. As I said before, we know very little about Enoch. But what we do know, though it's simple, it is yet very profound. He is the seventh from Adam. So if you go down to genealogy, he's number seven. He's the father of Methuselah, who, for anyone who knows who Methuselah was, he was the oldest man recorded in the Bible. If you drop down into verse 27, he lived 969 years. I have absolutely no desire to live 969 years. But he did. He was also the grandfather of Noah. So Noah, you go back to, and there you have Enoch. Methuselah was the oldest man recorded in the scriptures. Noah was the only righteous man found on earth at the time. Something that Enoch must have done, he passed down the example of righteousness from himself to not only his son, but also his grandson. I mean, it could have been anyone. It could have been some random person that somehow pleased God and he spared them in the flood. But instead, it was Noah. And I'm sure that's because whatever Enoch did in his walking with God, that his understanding, his glimpse of the revelation, in his obedience to that, he passed down not only to his son, but also his grandson. So that the fact that when God looked over all the earth, every other person was considered wicked, except Noah. Noah was considered righteous in God's eyes, and therefore he was spared. In Luke chapter 3, Enoch is also in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew goes through the genealogy, he doesn't mention Enoch only because he starts at Abraham. That's the farthest back he goes. But Enoch is actually mentioned in Luke chapter 3. So he's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He was actually attributed to writing a book called the Book of Enoch. If you look in Jude 14, 15, and 16... because there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude actually quotes from the book of Enoch. He quotes, he says a prophecy that Enoch actually mentions. To me, when I read that, he obviously gives credibility to the prophecy and what was said, and the fact that it was something that was to be taken very seriously. And the book of Enoch, I've looked at it and I've scanned over. Tony, I'm sure you and Jeff have original copies of it, right? Yeah, yeah. I'm not sure. Two of them. Can I borrow one? I'll sell it on eBay. The book of Enoch, it deals a lot with parables. It deals a lot with angelic beings. In fact, a lot of the traditional things that we know about the archangel Michael, they've actually been taken from the book of Enoch rather than the Bible. It also mentions a lot about astronomy. So it's no wonder that he's Denny's favorite Old Testament character. If the guy was an astronomer way back in the day, I mean, Denny can obviously relate. You have to be careful with books like that, though. I do want to throw that in. There's a lot of other gospels out there. And what I mean by that is not like the man-centered gospel or the world-centered gospel. I mean, like, Philip wrote a gospel, Thomas wrote a gospel. Although those things may be historically relevant, they're not scripture. Although what would be considered the seven books of the Apocrypha, although those things are historically possibly relevant, they're not necessarily scripture. We have to be very careful about those things. The works of Josephus, excellent historical books dealing with the Jewish tradition and all those things, but they're not scripture. Same thing with the book of Enoch. Although we can look at it and say, wow, these are interesting writings and there's truth possibly in them, they're not truth in and of themselves because they're not actually the scriptures. So I just wanted to throw that out there. We just have to be careful with some of that. It says here in both Genesis 5 and Hebrews 11 that we read that he was taken. He did not experience death. It's a pretty amazing thing. The only other person in the scriptures that have ever been indicated by that was Elijah. Okay, and because of that, if you read in Revelation chapter 11, where it mentions the two witnesses, a lot of people attribute the fact that it'll be Enoch, and Elijah. That, of course, is possible speculation. The Bible's not 100% clear on that. But it is interesting that there were two men who the Bible says, like, they did not experience death, that God took them. So people derived from that, that he had a later plan for them. But either way, the two things that I want to focus on for the sake of the life of Christ and the example of Enoch in the life of Christ and how he pointed to Christ and the future Messiah was basically what his two biblical eulogies are, which are he pleased God and he walked with God. Those are the two things that are most known about Enoch. If you say, what do you know about Enoch? Most people would say he walked with God, because that's the thing that is probably he's most well known for. Hebrews is obviously clear, very clear. In chapter 11, we just read, he pleased God. Those two things he did. Imagine, Bob mentioned a couple weeks ago during our our laughing fiasco, that he asked Tony, you know, what would you like said on your tombstone, or what would be your dying words? I would think there would probably be no greater eulogy that could be said of you than to say, he walked with God and he pleased God. I mean, what an amazing two statements. You know, he was a friend to the friendless. He was strikingly handsome. He was, why did you laugh, hon? he was, you know, the kindest man alive. He was, you know, whatever. He was a great astronomer. He was a tremendous shot at the rifle range. I'm just throwing things out, random things. I don't think any of those things, I mean, although those things are kind and they're nice and they could be said well about you, but to actually be said, he walked with God and he pleased God. Man, that to me is like, that is the eulogy to end all eulogies. Like, God was pleased with his life. And the most simplest yet profound thing that you can say about this man is that he simply walked with God. He simply walked with God. Go to John chapter 11 now. Verses 41 through 44. Now, leading up to this, this is the death of Lazarus. So, he gets the message. Jesus gets the message, and he's like, you know what? We're just going to hang out here for a few days. Let's just hang out, relax. We're in no rush. Lazarus will be there when we get there. And his disciples are like, listen, we got to go. Like, he's ill. Just take it easy. He dies. Everyone's mourning. And you have to understand, like, you know, when we go to a funeral, In a viewing nowadays, you know, everyone's there and they're very solemn, you know, and it's like George Costanza says, no one gives you a good hello at a funeral, you know. You know, Kirk, you know what I'm talking about, right? Back then, in the Jewish culture, it was entirely different. They had professional mourners. Okay, like people would come from miles around who didn't even know the deceased. And they would sit there and they would wail with the people and mourn with them. You know, they would just, you know, and you can imagine the absolute depressing place that this would be. So Jesus comes on the scene and he's telling them, he's like, okay, the sister gets upset. If you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. He tries to point out to them and bring them hope and says, listen, I am the resurrection and the life. She's like, I get it. You know, when we all die, he'll live again. He's like, you're missing this. So eventually Jesus, it says that he's wept. Now, I don't think he wept because, this is my personal opinion by what I read. I don't think he wept because he missed his friend, because he knew in just a few moments he was going to resurrect him again. Unless he was like, it was like sort of, he was building up, you know, this was like the climax. He was building up the, you know, the drama, like, get ready. Like, I think he wept because he realized, like, I'm among people with no hope. I'm among a people who have no hope. And so here it is, and here's where he lays it out. John 11, starting 41. Well, go back to 40. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe what you sent me. When he said this, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Of course, Lazarus comes out. They take the clothes off, and he says, give him something to eat. The story of Lazarus was not my focus. My focus here were those verses that we read. So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me. Now, in case you all are wondering, like, if my bad English is what's causing me to read new, that's not actually what it is. That's actually how it's translated. That I have knew that you have always hear me. But I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing near, so that they may believe that you sent me. Whole point of that was, Jesus is saying, look, Father, I thank you that you hear me. I am always aware of the fact that you hear me. Jesus Christ was always aware of his Father's presence in his life. That he lived, as he walked, as he ministered, as he came in contact with others, as he was challenged, as he was frustrated, he was always aware of his Father's presence in his life. That was never an issue for him. He says, here, listen, I'm going to do this for their sake so that they know that I'm praying right now, so that they know that they're about to see the glory of God. But between you and I know you always hear me. I know you're always there. I know that we're in constant communion. So just as Enoch walked with God, Jesus was always aware of his Father's presence in his life. Go one more chapter over to John chapter 12. Start in verse 27. Now at this time in John chapter 12, there are some Greeks who come up to Philip. And they have the all famous saying, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip's like, okay, one minute. And he goes to Jesus, and you would think that Jesus would be like, okay, you know, fixing up his hair, you know, shining his shoes. All right, I'm going to go meet these Greeks because this is my opportunity. Instead, he sort of blows them off to a degree and just says like, hey, when I am lifted up, when I am crucified on the cross, all men will see me and draw unto me. Because they didn't get it. They didn't understand the whole point was like, he wasn't trying to get himself to become more and more famous. The point was he was in the business of ministering to souls and ministering to lives. Like he wasn't about like signing autographs. Jesus was about his one purpose and his one goal, which was his Father's business. So then he goes into this and he explains again his death. He explains again how he must die. A single grain dies, it must bear much fruit. And then in verse 27, he says this. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, and here we go again, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out." Jesus recognized again, and he wanted them to understand, look, that voice, that was for your benefit, not mine. My resolve has been made. I know my purpose. I know my goal. And I know that my Father is always with me, that he always hears me, that he's always by my side. The voice was for their benefit, not for his. Brother Lawrence, who here's ever heard of Brother Lawrence? I never met him. Nice guy here, though. He was a monk, actually. And he wrote a very famous book called Practicing the Presence of God. Or Practicing His Presence, I think, is more like it. Practicing the Presence of God, I think, is... Is that it? Practicing the Presence of God? Okay. Close enough. All right. Practicing His Presence. He was a monk that lived in a monastery, and he basically wrote this book about how and everything he did, whether he chopped carrots, whether he was in the garden, whether he was tending to the bees, whatever the case was, everything he did, he tried to practice the presence of God. He wanted the reality of God's presence in his life so much that even in the most minor details of life, he wanted to know and remember that God was with him in everything that he did. He wanted to constantly be aware of that because he wanted to constantly have that communion with God. He wanted to be constantly walking with God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's like verse 16, 17, 15. Paul says, pray without ceasing, or pray always, or never stop praying, depending on the verse. Now, it's not practical for us to be praying always. I mean, that's just not, you know, it's just not practical. We could never be able to speak with one another. It would be one of those deals. Paul was basically saying there is, listen, have God in your mind and in your thought process all day long. Remember his presence so that when you're faced with something in life that is overwhelming, you pray. When you're faced with something that is joyous, you pray. When you're faced with something that is confusing, your response is prayer. It's a remembrance and an understanding of the fact that everything I'm dealing with in my life, God is right there with me. That there's nothing in my life that God's not with me every moment. We go through life so often and we face all these challenges and all these difficulties and we have all these decisions. And it's like the last thing sometimes we think of is to pray. Sometimes the last thing we think of is to draw upon God and to say, okay, Lord, what do you want in this situation? So many of us, it's funny because we want to know God's will for our life, whether it's now or later. But yet, we're not necessarily always willing to put in the time to find out what that will is. My son, if he's in trouble, sometimes I just have to look at him. I just give him that little look. Sometimes if I say, all right, do you know what you did? Yes. And he'll explain it out detailed about what he did wrong. The point of that is because he knows me and Peyton and I have a relationship, he knows exactly what I expect of him. So there's never that question like, would my dad be happy if I did this? Would my dad be okay if I did this? He knows what is expected of him because we have a relationship. It's the same way with God. If I'm walking with God, If I'm living with God, if I'm trying to practice his presence in my life, if I'm trying to pray when I'm faced with challenges or situations, I know how to respond because I know what God requires of me. I know what God expects of me because the two of us are in communion. We're walking together. Go to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. Not only was Jesus always aware of his Father's presence in his life, but he was also in constant communion with his Father. He was God. Okay, there's no mistaking that. He himself in nature was God. He was the Son of God positionally here on earth as 100% man. So, if anyone had the constant communion, if anyone had it, it was Jesus and his Father. But yet, he himself was in constant communion with God. He constantly made the time to spend with the Father. Matthew 14, verse 23, I said. After he had dismissed the crowd, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So see, even Jesus himself spent that time with the Father. You're in Matthew 14. Go back to verse 9. Another time, same thing. This is talking about the death of John the Baptist. The king was grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he commanded it to be given. He had sent the head of John the Baptist from prison. The head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took the body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Now mind you, Jesus and John were not just like ministry pals. They weren't just like colleagues. They were actually relatives. They grew up together. They had a relationship. I'm sure they were very fond of one another. Number verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowd heard, they followed him on foot from the towns. Jesus suffered a great loss. John the Baptist was martyred. He was murdered. It was told Jesus. What was Jesus' first response after that great loss? He wanted time with his Father. He went, he communed with his Father. Go to Mark chapter 1. Verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Verse 35, in the morning while it was still dark, he got up, went out to a deserted place, and he prayed. After an exhausting day of ministering, draining himself, listening to people, dealing with people all day, his recharge wasn't to sit down in front of the TV, but I must tell you, I like my Netflix as much as the next guy, okay? I'm not saying that. His recharge wasn't to hang out with his friends on, hang out with his disciples at the local pub or, on whatever. His recharge wasn't anything else. His recharge was to spend time with his Father. It was to commune with his Father. It said, in the morning, while it was still very dark, I'm sure Jesus was tired. I mean, curing people with sicknesses and diseases, casting out demons, that had to have been physically exhausting. And yet in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. After an exhausting day, his recharge, his refueling was in his Father's presence. It wasn't even in necessarily sleeping in. It was in his Father's presence. Go to Luke chapter 6 now. A couple more scriptures and we're done. Luke chapter 6. Watchman Nee was ministering with a friend of his once. And they were out ministering till about, it was very early in the morning. I forget if it's like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And they were exhausted. They came in and they went to sleep. Watchman Nee got up like an hour later and he couldn't find his friend. He thought, what happened to this guy? Where is he? Well, he went on the roof of his house and there the guy was praying. And Watchman Nee's like, we've been ministering for like over 24 hours straight. We're exhausted. We're tired. Why are you out here praying? And he said, after all the ministering we did, if this is not now the time to pray, then when is the time to pray? Of course, Watchman Nee was convicted and he prayed with him. But the point was like, Watchman's perspective, which would be mine, is like, I need a little recharge. I need some sleep. I need some downtime. And his friend's perspective was like, listen, my recharge, my focus has to be back on God. That's where it has to be. My focus, my battery charger has to be God himself. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. He spent the night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Before a major decision in Jesus' life, he wanted to consult his Father. He wanted to commune with his Father. In our lives, major decisions. Oftentimes, we decide we want to run to our friends or run to other people. And it, listen, it is very good to get counsel from other people. It is. Especially those that are very good godly counsel that you respect and love you. But before the major decision, Jesus needed to consult his Father. He needed to say, all right, Lord, all right, Father, who are the 12 you want me to get? Knowing that Judas would betray him, he still chose him. Because his Father, I'm sure it was his Father's will. Last one. John chapter 6. I think these flowers are getting to me. All right, John chapter 6, verse 14. About the middle of the festival, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished at it, saying, how does this man... I'm in chapter 7. This is a new Bible I'm using. It takes a while to get used to a new Bible. I don't know if the rest of you are like that. My old Bible, I can just like bump it and it'll go, like, depending on how I bump it, it'll go right to where I want. It's like an old friend. A new one, it's, you know, you're excited about it, but it's still like you're trying to get to know each other a little bit. So it takes me a little while. Verse 14 and 15 of chapter 6 this time. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Jesus, when the people saw the sign that he had done, this is 14, they began to say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They wanted to take him by king. The moment that happened, he said, see ya, I gotta go. He had to make sure that he stayed focused on his Father's purpose and not man's. Could Jesus have possibly been tempted? Because it says that he was tempted in every way we were. Could he have been tempted that if they wanted to make him king, to do things his own way, to lay aside the Father's way in order to do things his way? He possibly could have been tempted in that way. But Jesus needed, he had to seek his Father's counsel. He had to say, listen, I cannot have in mind the things of men. I must have in mind the things of God. Four other times in the gospel, it said that he went away by himself to pray. That's only that I found. You may find more. My question is this then. If he had to be in constant communion with the Father, and he was the Son of God, he says, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How much more should we be in communion with God? It says that Enoch walked with God, and he pleased God because of it. That he was given, he passed down the righteousness that he had to his son and his grandson. Jesus Christ was always aware of his Father's presence, and he walked in constant communion with him. That's to be our life. Our life is to be the exact same. That no matter what we're faced with, no matter what we go through, whether it's a great loss, whether it's an exhausting day, major decisions, temptations, whatever it is, if we want to know God's will for our life, we have to be in communion with him. We have to be talking with him. We have to make that time. We cannot just go about our day thinking that, well, God will show it to me, or if I just randomly ask him, hopefully he'll reveal it. Enoch pleased God because he walked with him. Jesus Christ was the epitome of what a Christian person should be. and he walked with God in constant communion with him. So let's close in prayer. Father, I would just pray and ask that you would make us more and more aware of your presence in our life. That you would just cause us to have a greater desire and a greater priority to spend time with you. Doesn't have to be major. Doesn't have to be something where we wake up 3 hours early and pray. It can be 10 minutes of prayer and a chapter out of the Bible. Lord, just give us that desire, a greater desire to know you more. Like the Apostle Paul, who considered everything rubbish, considered everything just trash in light of knowing you. Lord, give us a greater desire. Help us to really and truly walk with you so that our lives may be pleasing. I thank you for our church and our fellowship. I ask that you would just return us again safely next Sunday, and for those who are coming on Friday, that whatever words are spoken in our lives, in our fellowship, and in this church, that it may glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.